Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Matthew chapter 4. Let me pray, and we'll quiet our hearts before we spend time in this text. Father in heaven, we give you all the glory for this body of believers that has submitted themselves to the word this morning. And as we wait with bated breath to see what you have for us, I pray that you would help us to be good Bereans. We would go home and examine the text ourselves. That as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, that we would value the word of Christ, that we would realize that it is the conduit by which the Holy Spirit dispenses faith and repentance. We come to you today, most of us believers, but we are people in need of repentance, for that is how you grow your children. Day by day, hour by hour, having us, by your grace, not of our own strength, turn from our sin and selfishness and trust you. We thank you that that is what salvation is, that at some point in time you caused the scales to fall from our eyes and we looked upon our Savior Jesus Christ, very God of very God and yet fully man, who sunk himself into human flesh and took our place on the cross. All of us, as a result of our own sin, and a result of our own nature, we're rebels, we're traitors. Each of us had turned to our own way. Each of us had gone astray. And the just punishment for that rebellion was death, because you require perfection, because you are holy. And yet in your justice you extended mercy, because you sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place on the cross. And you extended mercy. And all it takes to become a child of God is to repent and believe. Our good works are as filthy rags. There's nothing we could do to attain perfection or holiness, but the price has been paid. And so we thank you this morning, Lord. And a large part of this text is understanding what Jesus Christ did for us. And so I pray, especially this morning, we would have a newfound understanding of his amazing work. What the Prince of Heaven did in coming to us. And I pray that our response would be one of passionate, radical living. That we, like the disciples, would truly follow Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord. And if there is anything that we have here today that we place above you in value, that we would recognize it as idolatry and we would cast it aside, that we would seek to please you, we would seek to honor you, and we would seek to be grateful children of the King. We thank you for this Gospel of Matthew. Week by week, he humbles us, setting us right in our understanding of ourselves and exalting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I pray that this Sunday would be no different. That it would impact us greatly, but I pray even more so that it would spur us on towards love and good deeds, that we would become an evangelistic body, a body that is passionate about telling others about Jesus Christ. I pray that it would not end with the conviction in this text, but that it would begin with that and move towards action. May I rightly divide it this morning, Lord. May I be the first one to admit how I so often fail at this task, how I am so often ungrateful. And may we repent as a body. And may we please you. And may we honor the King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, when we were in Matthew last, Jesus had gone from identifying with us in being tempted by Satan. Remember the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And yet, though he had been tempted in all things, he was without sin. Right before that, he identified with John's baptism. John was preaching a message of repentance, right? He was telling his own kin, his own people, don't trust in your own lineage. Don't trust that you are children of Abraham, but repent. Change your mind. Change your understanding. Turn from sin and self-worship because the king is coming. The king has arrived. And John was a forerunner in the spirit of Elijah. Well, this week we get to see Christ begin his ministry in, of all places, Galilee. I mean, we're used to hearing that, Jesus of Galilee. We've seen the movies. Some of you have traveled there. But this is unconscionable for the king of the Jews to announce his administration in Galilee. I'll explain as we go on. 3 points are going to divide our text. We're going to dive right in. Jesus begins his ministry in the outlying area. Jesus chooses his disciples from ordinary people, and Jesus proclaims the gospel to everyone. Think about what those adjectives convey. Outlying, ordinary, everyone. Let's start with the first one. Verse 12 again. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So after John was arrested by Herod Antipas, the fox, Christ called him, Jesus spent a little more time in Galilee and then ends up moving to Capernaum to make that his ministry headquarters. And you're probably asking the question, well, why not Nazareth? Remember, it was Jesus of Nazareth. Well, if you read Luke chapter 4, there's a reason. Let me relate it to you. You probably remember the story. He kind of breaks onto the scene. You see him in his own synagogue, and the Jews have a portion of a synagogue service. Does anyone have a word? If he does, let him stand and say it. Sometimes that's a word, sometimes that's scripture reading, and Christ came up to the front, and he opened the scroll of Isaiah. We would call it chapter 61. There was no chapter breaks back then. And he reads, I'll read it for you, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, there's no problem at this point. Everyone knows Jesus. He's grown up there. Yeah, he's the son of the carpenter, or more likely a stonemason at the time. They think, well, that's good. The boy's growing up. He's around 30 years old. It is about time that he reads Scripture. Isaiah 61, we always enjoy hearing from Isaiah, right? Everything's cool. And then Jesus says something that rattles everyone's cage. Do you remember what it was? "Today, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, let me read that text one more time. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Every good Jew knows that that is referring to the Messiah. And what did Jesus just say? "I'm your man. I'm the Messiah." Well, what happens? They take him to the edge of town. They almost stone him. Part of God's plan, and Christ moves his headquarters to begin his ministry to Capernaum. Capernaum means village of Nahum. Capernaum. It was a fishing village on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And interestingly enough, by the time we get to Matthew chapter 9, we find out that this is where Matthew, the tax collector, had his offices. Interesting. Don't think about Matthew just as a guy, you know, maybe just sitting at a table and, you know, people are going by and just giving a little bit. This is quite an operation. A tax collector worked for a Roman senator. This is a massive, massive operation. And Galilee was no just, you know, outback village or two. Josephus tells us that there were at least 204 villages with more than 15,000 people each. Now, Josephus is writing less than a generation later. And Galilee is this area that is just jam-packed with all sorts of people. You got to remember that just 700 years earlier, Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian, came in, conquered the northern kingdom, hauled the Jews off in captivity, and as was their foreign policy, brought Gentiles in. So Galilee is a mix of all sorts of people. And then just 100 years before Christ, in this national resurgence, there was this guy named Aristobulus, and he came in and forced Judaism on the people, and he forced all the men there to get circumcised. And so what you have in Galilee is this Jew-ishness, Gentiles, all kind of under this veneer of Judaism, not nearly the blue bloods or serious about Judaism like the people in Judea and in Jerusalem. To put it bluntly, there's probably not a darker place in Israel. And there's probably not a place that would be more remote for the Messiah to go to start his ministry. John 7:41 says, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" But if you read Matthew, what does he say in the beginning? He came to save the people from their, what? Their sins. And so if the Messiah has come to save the people, if the King has come to save and purchase a bride for himself, there's not a better place to start than in the darkest place, Galilee. And by the way, Matthew says here, verse 14, Isaiah prophesied it. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the, what does it say? Gentiles. Now, as a Jew, you've missed this. The King of the Jews comes to the Jews. And yet here Isaiah has given us a foreshadowing, a glimpse that the Messiah is going to go to Galilee of the Gentiles. The people were sitting in darkness, saw a great light, verse 16. And those who were sitting in the land and in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Look at the title of our sermon, the dawning of gospel light. The King of Kings chose to start his administration, chose to announce his kingdom in the outback, a very populated cosmopolitan outback, but nevertheless, the outback. And if you look at that Isaiah chapter 9 that's quoted, you know, if you're like me, you're like, well, I don't really recognize that. Maybe that's just an obscure reference there. But if I actually turned back, you don't need to, but if I actually turned back to Isaiah chapter 9, I think I would recognize this text. Because if I read just a little bit further on, I would hear this. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, what? Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. And it starts to make sense. Just like Matthew's been saying, He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. In him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He is not just the God of the Jews, is he? He is not just the King of the Jews, is he? He is the God and the King of the Gentiles as well. And of course, we already saw this from Luke chapter 2. We know this around Christmas time. What happens? They take Jesus to the temple to dedicate him. And we see old man Simeon come up. You remember old man Simeon? Everyone's got to have an old man Simeon in your family. You know, this sort of this godly older uncle that just comes up, grabs the baby from Mary, and starts to prophesy. And he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." and the glory of your people Israel. And as chapter 4 continues on here, we see the gospel light dawning in the darkest of places. And though it doesn't meet the Jews' expectations, Matthew, the former tax collector, says it was always there in Scripture. Isaiah saw it. Simeon saw it. Abraham had it prophesied to him. Our response, we're meant to get just how radical this is. Kings don't start in Galilee, you know? Presidents don't get inaugurated in West Texas, do they? They go to the royal city. They're announced by a herald. They're preceded by dignitaries. They celebrate in the temple courts, pomp and circumstance. They plan a lecture series to talk about their plan at Hebrew University among the scholarly elite, among the PhDs. They don't go to outlying areas with half-breed people and immigrants. No, they go to their base. They stake their claim. They go to the inside of the Beltway, right? Where the movers and the shakers are, the policymakers, the lawyers. They don't go to fishermen and tax collectors. But they do if they're Jesus. We're meant to get that. Before we get to this famous passage, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," all of us are to revisit the first part of this text and go, whoa, do I take this a little bit for granted because I'm just so anesthetized to the verbiage of Scripture? This is radical that Jesus would go to Galilee of the Gentiles instead of to the city of David, instead of to Jerusalem. Matthew is foreshadowing something else for us, that the church, his bride, is, well, she's a mixed blood, isn't she? Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." But the church is a mix of both Jew and Gentile. And that's how God had planned it. Before we go any further, I want to back up and show you Matthew's progression. By the time we finish this gospel, I want us to know Jesus Christ so much better. I want us to understand exactly what someone, frankly, who was in our shoes, Matthew, the former tax collector, who was outside the camp, ostracized by his own people, had chosen a life of sin and self-worship, what he understood in his Messiah that gave him such an appreciation for Jesus. As the gospel opens, we see that the Messiah has come. He is qualified to be king because he's from the line of David. He would fulfill the promises of Abraham, fully God, fully man, together, without confusion, without division. That, as Luther said, this baby of the universe never quit being God, but he was holding the universe in check from the manger. He's come to save the people from their sins. He is worthy to be worshipped. We saw that with the wise men. He fulfills what is spoken by the prophets, and he is the fulfillment of what was pictured by the Hebrew Scriptures. Therefore, our expected response is to be repentance, allegiance, and proclamation that he was tempted in all things and yet was without sin. And this week, he goes to the neediest of people in the darkest of places to take the light of the gospel. So now imagine us. Imagine Matthew on the receiving end. The king has come to town. He hasn't gone to the capital city. The king has come to me. He came by my tax offices. This should blow our mind and generate within us a response that is the furthest thing from complacency. Look what he does when he takes the good news. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here. By the way, same sermon as John the Baptist, right? Same words, same verbiage. It's the same gospel that is just as true today. Turn from your sin and self-worship and bow the knee to the King. And what we're going to see is that this announces the next 12 chapters. Jesus is going to preach the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is here. Those who are in the kingdom look like this. And he preaches the good news of the gospel. The kingdom has arrived. And then something changes in chapter 6, and we see the same formula, but he goes from proclamation to explanation. Proclamation of the kingdom to explanation that he will have to suffer. Listen to it. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to, okay, so same formula, began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. I never saw that before in Matthew. I don't know if that excites you. I've always gotten the proclamation of the kingdom part. When I was in sixth grade, I had just an amazing opportunity to go to First Baptist Academy downtown. Dallas schools had gotten very rough. Mom and Dad didn't have the money, but they wanted to be able to put us in a Christian school. And the Lord just worked it out and provided every single month. And I remember going at 11 years old, and you want to talk about a switch from the school I'd been in. I'd been beat up 3 times, and it's not because I was small, so don't look at me that way, okay? Three bikes stolen. It was bad, okay? I show up at this Christian school, and I remember the first day in sixth grade, Mrs. Blunt. And she said, well, our coursework for this year will entail, you know, some writing and some math and some history. And oh, by the way, we're going to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, right? Okay, like 10, 12 verses. No, she meant the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And this is back when they only did it in King James. But you know what? You do a verse or two a week, and this teacher poured into us, and we learned all 3 chapters. And you know what the Sermon on the Mount is about? It's what the kingdom looks like. Not the future, but when you become a Christian, this is what it looks like to be in the kingdom. And so Christ preaches this kingdom, 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 but then there's a switch in chapter 16, and he begins to explain that he's going to suffer. He's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised on the third day. It's such an interesting division there. The point of this first section is that Jesus, the King of Kings, shows up in the most unlikely of places, the outlying of areas, and he announces his kingdom, and he calls people to be part of it. Look at our second point. Jesus chooses his disciples from ordinary people. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw 2 brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you, what? Fishers of men. Okay, we're used to this. It appears from looking at other Gospels that they had some knowledge of Jesus. I don't know how long Christ had been in town, but they'd been watching him, apparently. And I think Luke gives us a fuller story. It talks about how Peter and his crew had heard Jesus. They saw the crowd pressing in, and Jesus said, hey, can I get your boat, and will you just pull away from the shore a little bit so I don't get just sort of overwhelmed? And he continues to teach. And then do you remember what Jesus says when he turns around to Peter? Hey, let's go fishing. Put your nets down. What does Peter say? Well, in the Greek it says, seriously? I've been doing this 20 years. I know how to fish. I just spent all night fishing. I'm exhausted. I don't think you understand. Sort of stick to teaching, right? And what does Jesus say? Put your nets down. You know the rest of the story, right? What's interesting is that that is where Peter gets it. He realizes. I would encourage you to read Luke chapter 5. So the next day when Jesus says, walks by, sees them mending their nets, okay? And he says, follow me. What was their response? Did they say, well, great, I'd like to, I'm very interested, let me finish out the year, go ahead and sell my portion of the business, and then, I'll come with you for a little bit. Or did he say, let me check with the family and see if this is something that we all want to do? Did he say, well, you know what, I would love to go into full-time ministry, but you know, I really need to get fully vested in my 401k first, and I really want that vice president's position. So, or maybe he moved towards Jesus a little bit and said, hey, I've got a month of vacation. I'd love to come with you. Is that what they said? Verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. We have a tendency to think it was easy for them, right? You separate modern day from the ancient Near East by 2,000 years with no technology, no lighting, no cell phones, and you think, well, it was easy. I'll assure you it was not. These guys are not in poverty. They're running a business. Multiple boats. It says they had a crew. They've got boat payments. They got taxes to pay. Don't think for a minute that Matthew didn't have accountants sitting there on the dock taking notes. They've got families. Peter has a wife. They've got commitments. I'll promise you that leaving their nets is as much, or dare I say, more of a challenge than it is today. The text goes on to say that he did the same thing with another set of brothers, James and John. How did they respond? Verse 22, immediately, Matthew's very, very specific here, immediately they left their boat with their father and followed him. And it is this understanding of who Jesus is and that he has come to them that produces this rigorous, this passionate dropping of the nets and following Christ. I think they really do get it, that he's not asking scholars or captains of industry, that he's calling fishermen. I mean, surely from a divine perspective, it's the grace of God that compels them to come. But from a human perspective, I think they really get it. They don't understand completely who Jesus is, but I think they know he's the Messiah. And I think they are so humbled that he is asking them. He is calling the ordinary, and he's going to give them the ability to do the extraordinary. How much more for us? As actual Gentiles, outside of Israel, have we lost the gratitude that our King has come to us? That we were outside the covenant promises of Israel. That we were far away. That our ancestors were the ones in Europe that were barbarians, most of us. And yet we sit here today by God's grace because the King has come to us. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. He didn't come to us because we were the smartest or the prettiest, because we were blue bloods. In fact, Paul says he chose me because I was the foremost of all sinners. I think he chose us because we were the weak, but ultimately he chose us because of his mere good pleasure. Now think about it. If you were Jesus and you had put together a plan to take the good news of the kingdom to the entire world, would you really choose fishermen, tax collectors, zealots? I mean, I think he would have a roster of the smartest, the best speakers, those who were the most persuasive, those who had the most power, but he goes and he chooses fishermen. I don't like to use a lot of movie illustrations, but there was one I was thinking of, I just couldn't get out of my head. You remember Mel Gibson in the movie Patriot, and he's talking with his son, Heath Ledger, right? and they're recruiting for the militia. And where is he recruiting for the militia? That character was based off a real historical character named Marcion, who was called the Swamp Fox. And he had a militia. They weren't regulars. And they're recruiting in a pub. And if you'll remember the scene in that movie, you know, you've got everyone from a slave who can't sign his name to this just rough and tumble guy to a farmer and just rabble. And Heath Ledger is standing outside the pub and he's kind of incensed and, you know, he's in his dress blues and he says, "Father, I really don't think we want men like this." Do you remember what Mel Gibson says? He says, "This is exactly the kind of men we want." Now, I don't know how the movie intended to interpret that, but that's exactly the kind of men that Christ wants. Because he's not choosing them for what they bring to the table. He's choosing them for what he is going to do in them. That God is going to get all the glory when Peter is able to stand up in Acts chapter 2 and preach the sermon of his life. And 3,000 people get saved. And no one, not anyone, is going to be able to say, "Yep, boy, that fisherman, he brought a lot to the table on that one. Boy, he really brought it himself. He was really intellectual. He was smart." No. He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, chosen by Christ for a duty that is far bigger than casting a line into a lake. We are meant to respond with gratitude here. We're meant to see the radical nature of what Christ is doing by coming to Galilee. And as he chooses people who don't deserve it, who are ordinary, we're meant to emulate their response and drop the nets. I think the Syrophoenician woman in Scripture probably has the best understanding of what it means to realize what Christ is doing and what he is giving us. Do you remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman? She goes to Jesus and she wants him to heal her daughter. Now, Syrophoenician woman, she's not a Jew, okay? And she says, "Lord, Son of David, please heal my daughter." And Jesus says, "I have only come to the lost sheep of Israel." It's like he's testing her. Do you remember how she responds? He goes a step further. He says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And then he looks at her. And she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Christ commends her for her faith. I think a good portion of our lack of fervency in discipleship and evangelism is because we really don't grasp, as much as our finite little human minds can, that Christ came to us. In an outlying area, outside the camp of Israel, to ordinary people, people who had nothing to offer for the kingdom, and he came to us and he chose us, as Rudy said this morning. There is no complacent response. If these fishermen could immediately drop everything, shouldn't we be able to do the same with the same amount of vigor? Now, this doesn't mean that we sell everything and go on the mission field to prove our thankfulness or our commitment to discipleship, but it does mean that everything else in life, and let me get specific here, your job, your friends, dare I say, your family comes second to Christ. That our allegiance to Christ and to his work far outpaces anything. That's the response to follow me. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. It truly is a transfer of allegiance. Anything less would be like Peter saying, "Hey, thanks for the offer, Jesus. I really appreciate it. I do believe in you. I'm going to read all about you. But you know what? I'm just going to really keep it to myself, and my faith's going to be just kind of personal, private thing. So thanks. I'll just call myself a disciple, a Christian, but I'm going to stay and fish." The New Testament looks at that and says, that's not salvation. You see, salvation, and I'll ruffle feathers here, Salvation is a call to discipleship. Prior to Antioch, the Christians were called what? Disciples, learners, followers. Bonhoeffer was right when he said, salvation is free, but discipleship, following Christ, will cost you your life. And that scares a lot of us. But Luther puts us at ease. Martin Luther says, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. And he was basically expounding on Mark 8:35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What's Jim Elliot's famous quote? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And David Platt says it so well. But Jesus is worthy, isn't it? Isn't he? He's worthy. He's worthy of us following him. He writes, there is no potential casual response to Jesus. It is either turn and run or bow and worship. Luke's gospel records that as soon as Peter caught a glimpse of Jesus' power and authority, Luke 5, which I read earlier, he fell on his face and then rose and followed. And yet, we have more of a picture than what Peter had. Peter sees a miracle of fish. We have the miracle of the Word of God. Did these disciples understand what it would cost them? Does anyone understand when they come to Christ what it will cost them? Not salvation, but it would cost them to follow Christ. Did Peter know that one day he would be crucified upside down? Did John know that he would be exiled to the Isle of Patmos? Did James know that he would be martyred by Herod? Of course not. But the faith that saves you is the faith that will carry you and persevere through you to the end. You know, in Jewish culture, the student would choose the rabbi. But who does the choosing here? Jesus. The rabbi chooses the student, and we, as believers, have been chosen by Christ, and he has said, not pray your prayer, walk an aisle, get out of hell free card. He said, follow me. And coming to Christ is following Christ. Salvation is not just a call to eternal life, it's a call to follow Christ. And watch this, and call others to do the same. We have to tack that on. Because when he says to the disciples, follow me, what's the second part of that? And I will make you fishers of men. Oh my goodness, realizing that changes everything, doesn't it? Realizing that salvation is actually following Christ, and following Christ is actually calling others to do the same. Becoming a Christian is becoming a disciple of Christ, and not just a disciple, but a disciple-making disciple. And it's going to cost you. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, the strongest earthly bond by which you had your identity, your income, your social circles, even your synagogue, was through what member of the family? The father. Who are James and John leaving here? Their father. There's a transfer of allegiance. They don't understand what it will cost them, but they know it will cost them, but they want to follow the Messiah. David Platt again, we are settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves. All right, I'm going to pick us up and dust us off here a little bit. So then what's the practical? What does it mean to actually then physically spiritually follow Christ. I know we are saved by grace through faith, but we've been left here for a reason, to make disciple-making disciples, to follow Christ and call others to do the same. Jesus proclaims the gospel to everyone. Point three, look at Christ as our example in verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And all of these places are basically describing all of Israel. Jesus proclaims the gospel to anyone and everyone. Whether they're rich or poor, healthy or infirmed, Jew or Gentile, outcast or blue blood, the gospel is for everyone. And if he is willing to come to us in modern day Galilee, Gentiles, and be a light to us outside the camp, shouldn't we be willing to do the same? So practically what it means to follow Christ is to be the light in the dark community God has given us. And I started thinking about this. I said, okay, yeah, this is all good. We all agree with this. But what does it mean day by day, week by week? And it's got to start, I keep saying, it's got to start with your elders and your deacons and your small group leaders. Because if we're not going to do it, I can't call you to do it. Right? And I started thinking, well, I live in a community of, Tom, what is it, 12,000 people now? Trophy Club is 12,000 people. Each week, I interact probably with 150 people. Of 150 people, I have at least conversations that go beyond 5 minutes with at least 30 people. What does it mean to be a disciple making disciple? Well, I get the part about discipling folks here and helping them know Jesus Christ better. But before that, on the front end of it, evangelization. If I'm having conversations with 30 people a week, can I really not even abide by the challenge that I've given us one and one? Giving the gospel to one person each week and inviting another to church? Can I at least double or triple that? You really got me thinking that it's not going to happen if I'm not deliberate. I think I've been doing okay, but I think I really need to really, really be deliberate. Before I go to bed at night, I need to say, review my conversations. Where could I have had a gospel conversation? And by gospel conversation, I'm not saying that every conversation needs to cover God, man, Christ response. But you can pick one of those aspects and move people to the right. A conversation about God, a conversation about depravity of man, a conversation about what Christ did on the cross or our response. And then watch God open up that conversation. Watch him open hearts. Or as Rudy said this morning, watch hearts close. It doesn't make a difference, but we're sowing the seed. And so I really want to challenge you to be deliberate about this one in one. Give the gospel to one person, have a gospel-centered conversation at least one time a week, and invite another person to church. I saw it happen live in Patagonia. I'm with Suhail Michelin, and Suhail, he's like the John Piper of the Dominican Republic, of all of Latin America. This guy is a preacher. Well, he decided to stay a few days longer in Patagonia and go to the mountains called Bariloche. But being from the Caribbean, he probably didn't even own a coat, and it's winter down there. So he said, I need to get a coat. So the pastor and I went, took him out to a little town, a couple stores, and tried to find a coat for him. And I'm just watching him. I'm watching him talk to the sales lady. And in a matter of just a minute or two, he picked up on something. And he said, how are you doing? He could see some pain in her face. And it's not anything intrinsically unique with him. We can all see it if we're looking. And she opened up and she said, you know, my granddaughter is not doing well. He was very concerned about that. And he empathized with her in conversation. And then he segued into the gospel. And he talked about the real hope in life, the real pain that drives us to the gospel. And he just simply gave a very clear, sweet and tender, truthful gospel. And she listened. And it was probably a little uncomfortable for 60 seconds. And then he finishes and he says, "Can I pray for your granddaughter?" And I watched this woman's heart just start to break open a little bit. And he prays for her. And then he turns to Ricardo, who's with us, and he says, "Ricardo pastors a church just down the road. These people can care for you. They would love to help you. They meet 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Here's the address." I get back and I get a text Monday morning, and guess what? She was at church. It's the sales lady. That's because a guy went to buy a coat and he took advantage of an opportunity to just care for someone, to pursue someone like Christ pursued us. He went to her. Emotionally, he went to her. And he didn't just love her emotionally, he then shared the good news with her, and then he bookended, he sandwiched it by saying, "Can I pray for you? I have not had a pagan yet that won't let me pray for him. It's probably coming, but I'm just keep trying, and people let me pray for him." That just challenged me, and I said, I've got to go back and I've got to implement that. And if there is one area we need to grow in at Metro, this is it. We know how to present the gospel. We got to start fishing for men and women and children. The application of this text is clear. Understanding all that Christ has done, who he has brought the gospel to, should produce a resounding yes to the call to follow him. And that call to follow him should result in us becoming fishers of men, teaching people both in the church and in every circle of influence we have. And so therefore we have to, as we apply this, we have to ask ourselves, why aren't we dropping our nets? Is it our lack of understanding that Christ has come to us and what he has done? Maybe. You need to think through that. Is it simply our lack of obedience in a lukewarm response? Maybe we're just sort of, it's going to be hard. Maybe it's not fear, maybe it's just it's hard. Or is it just bad habits of lazy fishing? You know, have we become fishers of men that basically put the bait and then we just stick it in the beach there and we go to sleep? And that's not ancient Near Eastern fishing. Ancient Near Eastern fishing was a workout. It's casting a circular net, it's grouping it and bringing it back in. These guys were in shape. Whatever it is, whatever is keeping us from dropping our nets or from taking our nets and folding them up and you know, tucking them in a corner here because we want to hang on to them, whatever it is, we got to figure it out. We've got to drop it because Christ has chosen this as the plan to advance his kingdom. This is the plan to build his church, discipleship. There is no plan B. I don't care how many programs I see or how many free books parachurch organizations send me, there is no plan B. I love it when people ask me, "What's your vision for the church? What's your mission for the church?" It's like, I ain't got one. All I have is what Christ gave me. Make disciple-making disciples. We're going to care for people. We're going to do children's programs. But ultimately, people come to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like him because we share the gospel and we feed them the word of God. And in relationship, we bear their burdens and walk through life with them. And we call them to do the same. Amen? There is nothing else. And if anyone else is telling you that, they're selling something. But there's also hope for us if you're discouraged or you're fearful. There is no other life worth living than being completely sold out, dropping your nets, following him and calling others to do the same. There is no more life fulfilling. Father in heaven, we want to be like these simple fishermen who just simply said, yes. Whatever it is that is keeping us from actively following Christ and calling others to do the same, we pray that you would just cause us to drop it. Change us through the power of your word. And may we please you by being obedient servants who delight in doing the will of their master. In Jesus' name, amen.
thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.